Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. I was told, there's so many people here, I was told this statistic that Father's Day is the least attended Sunday in the year. And that must not be true. I just assumed that was because it's the one day of the year where the man's word actually has a say in the family. And apparently that's not true. So I'm pleased that that's the case. I won't be talking about Father's Day this morning, so sorry to disappoint you there. Last week, we looked at one of the I Am sayings of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. And I challenged us to be like those sheep in that parable that are so familiar with the shepherd's voice that they recognize it and that they follow his voice and that they flee from voices that are strange to them. And so I hope this week, as you went about your week, you were able to, as you came across different voices that would speak to you, voices of our culture, making their false promises, I hope that you were able to stop yourself and say, I know what that voice is. It's lying to me. That's not going to take me where I want to go. Hope you were able to do that this week. Now, this morning, we look at another I Am saying of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. And we look at the last and the greatest of all of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John. So far, we've seen all these signs that he's done in this gospel. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him heal a lame man on the Sabbath. We've seen him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. We've seen him give a blind man sight. And this morning, we look at the last and the greatest of all his signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But this morning, rather than focusing on that miracle itself, or even on Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life, this morning I want us to kind of narrow in on Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And I want us to look at the way that Jesus interacts with them through this story and the way that he works with them. And I want us to ask the question, how were Martha and Mary changed by this amazing experience? So if you would, turn with me to John 11. Very familiar story to most of you. One of the great stories in all of the Gospels, I think. And it's a fairly long story, but it's very moving. It's very emotional. So if you want to read with me, you can, or if it's easy for you just to sit back and listen. But try to enter into the story as best you can, as if you're hearing it for the first time. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary, or her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Martha answered, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus cried. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would get a hold of us this morning, that you would teach us from this account of Jesus Christ what you want to teach us, that we might hear it as if we're hearing it for the first time. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Three friends of Jesus. Good friends that have known him over the course of his ministry. And so when their brother gets sick, Martha and Mary send for Jesus, and they say in verse 3, Lord, the one that you love, he's sick. Come, save him. When Jesus hears this, it says in verse 6, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now this morning, I want us just to try to put ourselves in Martha and Mary's shoes, try to experience this situation through their eyes. So picture being one of them. You have this friend named Jesus. You have seen this man, and you've watched him over the course of the years, and you have seen him do things that no man has ever done before. He seems to have this amazing gift to heal people, among other things. And so he is your friend, and he is your teacher. And your brother gets really sick to the point of death. And you don't have modern science, modern medicine, so you're thinking, maybe Jesus can do something about this. He's your only hope. So you send word to him, Jesus, return and heal our brother. Heal your friend, the one that you love. And then you wait. And a day goes by. And your brother gets worse. And picture yourself going into the bedroom, looking at him, and then every half an hour or so, going out to the window or going out to the door, looking down that road where you hope to see Jesus coming. A day goes by. Your brother dies. And Jesus never came. Never came. And so you wrap him in the burial clothes of the time, you lay him in a tomb, and you close the tomb with a stone. And another day goes by. And another day goes by. And another day goes by. And he never came. And your hope dies in that tomb with your brother. And then you start going about the mourning process of what happens when you lose a loved one. The denial, the anger, the loss, the bitterness, all of that. Why does Jesus wait? Why doesn't he come? There's a lot of perfectly good reasons why Jesus could have waited or wouldn't have even come at all, especially from the disciples' perspective. Because Bethany is right next to Jerusalem, where Jesus has been causing all sorts of trouble for himself with the authorities there. And there's a very good chance that if he goes back, he'll be arrested and possibly even killed. And so in verse 7, when Jesus says, "Let us go back to Judea," the disciples know this. So in verse 8, they say, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? You're going right back into the lion's den?" Jesus answers in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Jesus says, hey, as long as I am doing my Father's will, I am walking in the light. And until my hour comes, he will protect me. And my hour has not yet come, so it is okay for me to go back. I'm doing my Father's will. And the disciples, you can kind of sense their tension, their nervousness. And finally, in verse 16, Thomas makes a great statement. He says, hey, guys, let's do it. You know what? Let's go, that we may die with him. Lots of good reasons why Jesus could have waited or not come at all. But that's not why he waits, is it? We all know that's not why he waits. So why does he wait? He waits because his ways are higher than our ways. Two reasons that this passage gives us for why he waits. First, verse 4. Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus waits so that he can create a situation in which God will receive complete glory and respect and honor. He waits so that he can perform the greatest of all his signs up to this point. But think about that for a second. He is good friends with Martha and Mary. And yet he allows them to go through incredibly difficult emotions. Incredibly difficult emotions. And he knows what they're going through. He knows that Lazarus dies. He can imagine the anger, the confusion, the frustration, the sadness, the grief that they're going through. And yet he allows them to go through that. Why? So that his Father receives glory. Their suffering and pain becomes a backdrop on which Jesus will display the glory of God. And that's not fair. It sounds very familiar to what we saw 2 weeks ago. Chapter 9, a blind man who is born blind suffers, let's say, 15 years of his life in darkness. And the disciples see him and they ask Jesus, "Did this man sin? Who sinned that this man was born blind?" And what does Jesus say? He didn't sin. Neither him nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So this blind man and Martha and Mary go through all this difficulty and God comes off the hero. And he displays his glory through their suffering. So Jesus waits so that God might receive glory. Second, Jesus waits because he loves them. What? Jesus waits because he loves them. I love this. This is my favorite part of the passage. Verse 5, John says, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What do those two sentences have to do with each other? We expect, obviously, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything he was doing and he ran as quickly as he could to heal Lazarus. But no. And so John wants to make it clear to us that what Jesus does is not at odds with his love for Martha and Mary. It's actually a demonstration of his love. He loves them, so he waits. Because in his love, he sees their deeper need, the need that goes beyond their immediate need to have this situation fixed, to have their pain fixed. He sees beyond that to a deeper need, and the deeper need is their faith. He loves them and wants to deepen their faith, and so he waits. He wants to deepen his disciples' faith as well. And so in verse 15, he says this to the disciples. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad. I'm glad, he says, I wasn't there. Why? So that you may believe. So, why does he wait? He waits for the glory of God, and he waits in order to deepen their faith. He waits because he loves them. That is, those two purposes are consistently Jesus' purpose throughout John's gospel, the glory of God and the deepening of people's faith. And so when he performs his first sign, he changes water into wine. And do you remember how the story ends? It ends by saying, Jesus thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their trust in him. Faith in the glory of God. And so Jesus waits for the perfect time so that faith will be deepened and God's glory will be revealed. He comes right at the perfect time. I love Lord of the Rings. I know you guys love the story. The first one, Fellowship of the Rings. Gandalf comes into the Shire right at the beginning, and Frodo finds him, and the first thing he says to him is, you're late. And Gandalf says, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. God is never late. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And what we see is Jesus' brilliant sense of timing here. Verse 17 tells us that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days is significant because in the first century, there was a belief that a person's soul would kind of hover around their body for the first 3 days, seeking to re-enter the body. One expert of the day puts it this way. For 3 days long, the soul returns to the grave, thinking that it will return to the body. When, however, it sees that the color of its face has changed, then it goes away and leaves it. 4 days in the grave establishes that all hope is lost. He's not mostly dead, he's totally dead. And so Jesus waits. He waits until all hope is lost so that he can do the impossible, so that God receives glory and people's faith is strengthened. So I want us to look briefly at these encounters that he has with Martha and Mary. The other story that we have in the Bible of Martha and Mary comes from the Gospel of Luke, and many of you know it well. It's the story where they are hosting Jesus and a group of people at their home. And there's tons of people there, and Martha's busy running around serving everybody, and Mary has abandoned her sister to sit at Jesus' feet and receive teaching from him. And so Martha comes to Jesus and complains and says, hey, my sister's left me with all the work. That's the other story that we have. And I think that portrait plays out here, too. We see that their personalities playing through in this story as well. So first, let's look at this encounter that Martha has with Jesus. Martha, when she hears that Jesus is coming, true to her personality, she takes the initiative, and she goes out to meet Jesus. And she meets him face to face. And she approaches him, and in verse 20, she says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she follows it up with a great statement. Verse 22, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. It's a statement of continued trust in him. Now, I don't think that by that she means, I know that even now you can raise my brother from the dead. I don't think that's what she means. Because later in the passage, when Jesus says, remove the stone from the tomb, it's Martha who says, hey, it's been 4 days, so there's going to be a really bad odor. We don't want to do that. She doesn't have that type of faith, I don't think. What she is saying is, if you would have been here, you could have saved him. But even now, I trust you. I'm still with you. I believe that you are sent from God. Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother's going to rise. Martha responds with the belief of her Jewish heritage. Verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She says, yeah, I know about the resurrection. She understands the resurrection as a concept, as an idea, as something that's going to take place in the last day. And Jesus responds to that with his famous statement in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He says, you believe in the resurrection at the end of time. You believe in the resurrection as a concept or as an idea. I am the resurrection. The resurrection isn't a concept. It's a person. It's the person that's standing right in front of you right now and looking you in the eyes. I myself am the resurrection. And it is I who have the power to raise people on the last day. And because I myself am the life, I can give life to whoever I want, whenever I want, and I'm going to prove it to you by raising your brother from the dead right now. But my raising him to physical life is just a sign of another life that I give to people, a spiritual life, a life of fellowship with myself and the living God of the universe. And death cannot touch that kind of life. Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Martha responds with a great statement of faith. Yes, Lord, she says in verse 27. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So, Martha returns home and goes back to her sister. Verse 28. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. Mary waits to hear Jesus. And when she hears his voice, when she hears that he's calling for her, verse 29, she gets up quickly and goes to him. So she comes out and runs out to Jesus. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same thing that her sister Martha said. Only she comes with a very different posture. She runs out and she falls at his feet weeping and says, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. She has this sense of spiritual intimacy with Jesus where she just pours out her heart to him. We always see Mary at the feet of Jesus. In that story in Luke, she's at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. Later in the next chapter, she's going to be falling at his feet, putting perfume on his feet, and washing his feet with her tears, always at the feet of Jesus. And her actions with Jesus elicit a different response than the one Jesus gave to Martha. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The word here that is translated in my NIV as deeply moved is a word that outside the Bible refers to the snorting of a horse. You know, that whatever that sound is. It means not deeply moved, it means to be angered, to be troubled. One commentator says it actually refers to an outburst of anger. That might be too far, but the emotion is one of anger. And this word that gets translated troubled is a word that means agitated or when different parts of things move about to and fro. It's the same word that all the gospel writers use when they describe the Sea of Galilee when the disciples are in it in the midst of a storm. They say the sea was troubled. It was shaken. It was moving around. And so Jesus sees this, and he is angered, and he is troubled. Why is he angry? Why is he troubled? Why is he so moved? Some commentators argue that it is the people's lack of faith that angers Jesus in the midst of the fact that he is there, the one who can make something change. It's their lack of faith that angers him. I personally don't think that's what's going on here. I think Jesus looks at this situation, and he looks at the reality of death and his friend Lazarus, and just the reality and the tyranny of death and the mourning of these people, and his heart is stirred, and he is angered by it. He sees it for the enemy that it is. And so one commentator puts it well, I think. In Mary's grief, he sees and feels the misery of the whole race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death. And then in verse 35, we get the shortest and one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. I find that verse amazing. I find it amazing because he knows exactly what he's about to do. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows the joy that's going to come from this. And yet, even so, he is caught up in the moment as he sees Mary crying and these people crying. And he is overwhelmed with sadness, and he enters into their pain and he weeps with them. It's beautiful. And we need to balance that picture with what I said earlier. Because I said earlier that he is willing to put Martha and Mary through all sorts of pain, all sorts of emotions, in order to grow them and strengthen them. But that doesn't mean that he is distant from them in the pain that he causes. He's not like a drill sergeant or something that all that he's out for is the end result, that to grow them strong. But he's like a parent that wants to grow his children, yet feels the pain as he's in the process of growing them. Those of you that are parents, you know the experience. Many of my friends are entering into this time where you have your child who's a baby. And at some point, your baby needs to learn to sleep in his or her crib in another room. And that means that at some point, when he or she cries, you have to stay in bed and let them cry, and let them cry themselves asleep to some extent. And that is for their good, that they learn to do that, that they're able to sleep on their own in their own room. And yet, as many of you know, that doesn't mean that you're distant from them, that you're emotionally disconnected. And it doesn't mean that your heart doesn't long. I know my mother's heart longed so much to come to those cries. And that's a picture that we see of Jesus. He's willing to put them through things in order to grow them, yet he's not removed from their pain. He cries with them. It's beautiful. So, these encounters with these two women. Martha comes to Jesus face to face, and she's confronted with the reality that her ideas, her understanding is in fact a person who is staring her in the face, and it's a person that she needs to come to. Mary comes and falls at his feet, and she finds a Savior who weeps with her and who understands her pain. But we know how the story ends. Just briefly, after this happens, Jesus, as you know, he approaches the grave. Again, it says, visibly upset. He's again deeply moved. He approaches the grave to do conflict with the enemy. And he says, remove the stone. And then he prays this great prayer to his Father. Verse 41, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. It's a beautiful prayer that flows out of his life with God. He has so much confidence in his God that the prayer isn't even asking God for anything. It's thanking God for what he knows God is already going to do. And then he stands up and cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the impossible happens. And a dead man rises to life. A completely dead man. Not a mostly dead man. A four-day-old dead man. And God is given glory.
and the people's faith is strengthened. So stepping back from this, what do we do with this story? I think the implications are fairly obvious for us. Let me ask you a question. What are you seeking? What are you searching for in this life as a Christian? What are the things that you're pursuing? Here's how I think a lot of Christians think, and I fall into this category myself sometimes. We think the important thing is that I prayed a prayer, I made a decision, and I'm going to heaven. That's the important thing. My destination is secure. I'm going to heaven. Then the question becomes, well, what am I going to do with this time between now and when I go to heaven? And oftentimes, I think our answer as Christians is very inadequate. And I think it's one of two answers, or both of two answers. One answer that I fall into is this. I know I'm going to heaven. What do I do in the meantime? Well, I try to be a good person, because Christians are called to be good people. So I'm going to try really hard to be good in the time between now and heaven. And I know there's a large part of me inside that doesn't want to be good, and I'm going to fight that part as hard as I can and do my best to be good. The other thing that I think we pursue as Christians is we say, I want my life from here to then to be as comfortable as it can possibly be. So I seek comfort and security. I try to stay away from awkward situations, and I know that life will bring about difficulties, but I'm going to try to minimize those as much as I can. I try to be good, and I aim for a comfortable life. And God has a plan and desire for us that is really at odds with those two pursuits. His desire is twofold. It is for the strengthening of our faith and for His glory. He's not interested in men and women who are just trying to be good. He's not. He's interested in men and women who learn to trust Him with their lives, who learn to depend on Him and enter into that relationship of trust and dependence. And He's not interested in men and women who are trying to live comfortable, secure lives. He wants men and women that have become increasingly captivated with His glory, with His kingdom. And His method in getting us to that is what? Pain, suffering, trials, more often than not. Think back on your life, and I can only speak from my experience, but almost all the great moments of growth and new life for me have come out of times of the most pain and confusion in my life. He just works that way. I don't like it, but He works that way. He wants us to be put into situations where we are forced to depend on Him, and where our pursuit of being good and our desire for comfort is rocked to the bottom. And so we are forced into situations where we depend on Him. We have to trust Him. And He puts us into those situations because He loves us, as a demonstration of His love. Because He is shaping us into the creatures that He wants us to be, that we ourselves, in our heart of hearts, most want to be. And yet, His taking us through those things doesn't mean that He is not with us in that, that He does not feel our pain, that He does not cry out with us. He is like the parent who wants us to grow and yet who feels with us all along the way. That's the picture of Jesus that we see in this chapter. I want you to consider for a moment. Consider the great men and women of Christian history. Consider the, if you want to call them, the great saints. We're all saints, but some people use that term. Who are the great men and women? Picture a Mother Teresa. Picture a Billy Graham or a Saint Francis, whoever you picture. What is it that those people have in common? What is it that distinguishes them? They're not more talented. They're not richer, they're not poor, they're not more intelligent, they're not even better. They would tell you, I'm not a better person. What distinguishes them is faith in the glory of God. They had great faith. They trusted God. They depended on him more than most of us would ever dare to. And they expected greater things from him than others expect. And they had abandoned the pursuit of comfort. And they had been captivated by a desire to see God's glory. That's what distinguished them. And so I want to close just by addressing two types of people that might be in this room this morning. For most of you, I assume fall into this category, life is going more or less along, going pretty well. And you're kind of plugging along. And I would encourage you that when difficult things come into your life, even this week, awkward situations, difficult situations, our natural response is to run from those, to reject them, to try to get rid of them as quickly as we can. And I would encourage you this week to look at those opportunities in a new way. Maybe it's that awkward coworker you work with, or any awkward situation, to see those situations and say, this is given to me as an opportunity to trust God more. That's so unnatural to us. But to see something hard ahead of us and say, this is an opportunity to trust more. It's an opportunity. Second, I know that there are those of you in this room that are going through lots of pain right now, that you can relate to Martha and Mary in their suffering of their brother's death. Maybe you have lost a family member or are in the process of doing that. Or maybe you have serious questions that you want to be asking God. Why is my marriage still so difficult? Why do I still struggle with these emotional issues, depression, anxiety, whatever it is? Why is my job so difficult? And you know that Jesus knows what it is you need, and he can fix it, and he's not fixing it. And you're asking why? Let me remind you, in the midst of your waiting, that God is always on time. He's never early. We'd like him to be early, but he arrives precisely when he means to, for the strengthening of our faith, for his glory. Let me remind you also, in the midst of a situation where you feel something is hopeless, that God has a long history of bringing about the impossible in the midst of hopeless situations. And even if he doesn't do that, that he walks with you through this, he feels with you, and he allows this to take place for your good, not for your comfort, but for your good. And so we need to come to a place where we can say with Paul, and I close with Paul's famous line, that we know that in all things, God works good for those who love him. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to shape us and mold us into people who are dependent on you, who trust you, and people that are increasingly captivated, not by our own comfort, our own needs, but with a sense of what you're doing and a desire to see you glorified in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And that you would reach us in our places of pain as Jesus did with Martha and Mary. We ask these things in his name. Amen.